Some years ago, you may remember a movie called The Karate Kid. He was getting beaten up all the time, and so he went to a martial arts artist in order to learn how to defend himself. So the old man said, "Okay, come out here." Gave him a paintbrush, pointed him to a fence, and said, "Now, paint like this." And the boy did it endlessly, like this. He wanted to get ready to fight. But the man wanted him to wash and paint. "But I want to learn how to kick and punch." "But you're supposed to do this and do this." And when the boy finally got into a fight and the punch came and he instinctively was able to parry the blows, he realized that the preparation for fighting was indeed exactly what he needed, but he hadn't anticipated that's how he was supposed to do it. Now, the same thing has been happening in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul has been talking about us getting ready for, preparing for, training for, you might say, the second coming of Jesus at the end of time. And we tend to think that the way to prepare for the second coming is different than what the Apostle Paul is going to say. What many of us Christians tend to think is the way to prepare is, well, read the Old Testament books written by the prophets that talk about the end times. Read the book of Revelation, buy some commentaries and maybe popular books on the book of Revelation, get all the end times info and facts into your head, and then with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, or whatever media you're watching the news, try to link today's news headlines with whatever Bible verse there is. And indeed, that is the way that Christians have prepared themselves to a great extent in the 21st century, and it's very different than what the Apostle Paul was going to say to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today to get ready. When I was a kid growing up, there were a great many Bible-believing churches who did something that may still happen now, but it's largely fallen out of practice. They would have prophecy conferences. I'm not saying that this was wrong or that there was no benefit from them, but the idea was that maybe four or five churches in an area would get together and have a prophecy conference. And they would rotate speakers every night. And all the speaking would be about prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus. And it often would be prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus and how this is being fulfilled this very night. If you happened to watch Walter Cronkite on the news last night when he talked about Russia or about China or about the Middle East. And therefore, the great focus was on be ready for Christ's return by looking for the signs, trying to catch the hints that may be happening. In our last two passages, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has been talking about preparing, getting ready for the second coming. Today, in chapter 5, verse 12, he starts telling us how to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. And folks, it will look like this. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work, and live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, and encourage the timid, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." And here's his reference to the second coming again. "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." What the Apostle Paul is doing here is saying, you need to be ready for the second coming. Do you want to know how? The ordinary stuff of the Christian life, that seems so mundane to us, so everyday, so average, so normal, so non-spectacular, are exactly the things that will make a person ready, a Christian ready, when Jesus comes back and not be caught by surprise. He really has the second coming in mind with every single thing he's saying here. So we're just going to take the first several verses of this and then on another week cover the other verses. Are you ready to hear about how Christians can stay awake to prepare for the second coming? Here's the first thing that he says. Christians stay awake for the second coming by keeping a good relationship with church leaders. Oh my goodness, there was a connection. Who would have ever thought? This is in verse 12 and 13. Here's what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now we ask, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you." He's talking to Christians and says, to respect those who are over you. He's talking about elders and pastors and so forth. Now, right away, that hits my ears and our ears as Americans, particularly 21st century Americans, as foreign, even as rather off-putting. What we tend to say, what I tend to think is, okay, I grant you, what church is good for is, church is good in that it can help me. It can comfort me. Church can support me. It can teach me. It can help steer me and guide me through difficult times of life. But what do you mean about talking about people who are, quote, over me in church? Is there some authority over me in my spiritual life? And yet here the Apostle Paul says to respect those who are over us. The word is really two words together. It is the word to put or to place, and then the word in front of. That is, people who have been placed in front of, people at the head of. It was the word used in secular Greek to rule or to lead or to direct. So in verse 12, 13, what the Apostle Paul does, he says, you want to get ready for the second coming? I have sent you people to help you be ready for the second coming. Those people are called elders and pastors. Let me describe to you for a moment then what he says that elders and pastors do to prepare you for the second coming, and then how he asks us as a congregation to respond to them. What do church leaders do? Well, in our passage, he says they do three things. He says that they oversee the ministry of a church. He says that they teach us. And he says that they work hard among us. Let's consider them one at a time. He says that elders and pastors and leaders in the church oversee your ministry. He says they are over you. They oversee the teaching of the church. They oversee how the teaching of the Bible is fleshed out in church life, what worship ought to look like, what small groups ought to look like, how do we go about electing deacons, all these kinds of things in a church. He does not mean that elders and pastors in a church do all the work. Far from it. The majority of the work is done by everybody sitting in the chairs. But what elders and pastors, he asks them to do in order to help people prepare, is to govern the church, to have authority over it. It's the same word he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when he talks about elders who, quote, direct the affairs of a church. That's the New International. He's talking about elders making decisions for the good of people so their souls will be ready, so they will not be caught off guard when Jesus comes back. So the first thing that they do, these leaders, is they oversee the church ministry. Secondly, he says something that is a little uncomfortable for us. He says that your leaders, our leaders, admonish us. How do they admonish us? Well, he's talking about when elders and leaders teach, but it's a little more than just teach. It's teaching in such a way that at times is to correct us and to warn us. In other words, it is a great temptation for anybody who preaches regularly, or probably even teaches a Sunday school class or a small group, it is a great temptation to just go to the parts of the Bible that have a feel-good element to them. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures and still waters," and so forth. Anybody who's listening to that and truly listening will be comforted and helped by that. But there are things in the Bible that are a little more confrontational than that. They're difficult for a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader to broach because they take what feels like pointing a finger and it looks self-righteous on their part and it makes people feel uncomfortable and therefore we don't want it. That's exactly what the Lord knows that at times all of us, including pastors and elders, need to prepare for the second coming, to have our souls spiritually sharp. And so he asks elders and leaders to admonish people. That is, to say at times things that are hard to hear, to say things that we need to be told but don't necessarily enjoy being told. Now, instinctively, we react against this. I react against this. But think about it. Take spiritual things aside. Take just your relationship with your friends. Do you have friends or acquaintances that all they do when they speak to people is flatter them? All they do is say things that people want to hear. All they do is say nice things. Oh, you're looking lovely today. Do you remember Leave It to Beaver? Some of you don't, but some of you do. Eddie Haskell was Beaver's friend. Wow, Mrs. Cleaver, you're looking so lovely today. And of course, as soon as Mrs. Cleaver turned her back, he was bad-mouthing her all over the place. He was a flatterer. He told her what she wanted to hear. And friends who do that to you all the time, and Christian teachers who do that all the time, tell you what you want to hear. And the Bible says it's not good for us. There are people on television that if you hear their sermons, every single point of every single sermon drips with God wants you to be comfortable. He wants to help you. He wants to encourage you. Well, he does want to help you. He does want to encourage you. But sometimes that takes a friend who says something a little more bluntly. Don't you truly, in the long run, more appreciate a friend who pulls you aside and says, you need a breath mint? Or, hey, look, wipe that dandruff off before you go back into the room. Or, I think you really hurt your wife's feelings when you just said that in front of a few people. Are you aware of that? That's the kind of thing that when we hear, we respect in somebody, ultimately, even though at first we don't like it. He's talking about elders and pastors doing that with people, whether they do it in a public setting, in a sermon or so forth, or whether they do it privately in speaking to you. That's the second thing, then. Elders and leaders, pastors, they oversee ministry, they admonish us, and thirdly, he says, they work hard among you. Now, he could have used the regular word for work here, and it would be fine, but the word he chose for work is the word for taxing work, exhausting work, work that makes you weary by the end of it. Our English word would be like toil. He says, elders and pastors, what do? They toil among you. What does that look like? Larry Kenny prayed here. He was one of our elders doing the service. Mark Estes prayed here. He was one of our elders. I didn't see either of them with a pick or a shovel or a paintbrush. How do they toil among us? Well, what it looks like is this. Elders wind up going to a lot of meetings. Elders sit in meetings and think through things like, how can we help these people whom we love and work with? How can we encourage the people who are discouraged? How can we help parents raise kids who maybe are difficult? How can we reach more outsiders who aren't drawn to Jesus Christ and show them how lovely the gospel is? Do we need a new building now to do the ministries that God has called us to? They're the kinds of things people are discussing in meetings. And elders are working more than just being in meetings. Elders are teaching. Many of them lead a small group. Many of them teach Sunday school. Many of them teach in other venues. Many of them lead ministries outside the church. Elders are often counseling. They're meeting somebody for lunch, meeting someone for breakfast. They're showing up when a family is having real trouble with a marriage and pray together with a husband and wife. They listen to people who talk to them about deep problems. You may be at a church picnic, and many people are talking about the weather and how good it was and what was your week like. But often, elders will be in conversations at a picnic with people who lower their voice and quietly confide something very difficult that's going on. And so even in times that ordinarily would be relaxing, elders and leaders that he's talking about often are working hard. Elders are people who are often visiting the sick, and elders and pastors are often people who have their antennas up on a Sunday. A person who is an elder in the church doing what he should is rarely relaxed on a Sunday morning. What I mean by this is, an elder who is thinking like an elder, when he walks into church on a Sunday, he's not thinking to himself, where are my friends? Where is my family? How can I touch base with the people I'm closest to? What he's thinking about is, let me look around and see who might use an encouraging word, who might enjoy a handshake, who might appreciate being reached out to. And so they're thinking even and working, even though they don't look like they're working. And what elders are doing when he says they work hard? Elders are praying. Elders often get together and just pray for people. And when they're not together praying for people, they're home often just praying for people. Some elders take the church directory and pray through the church directory. Other elders take the people that they know who are having difficulty and they're praying. And sometimes elders are fasting when they're praying for the church. And sometimes the church doesn't know that elders are fasting for them when they're praying for the church. And of course, most elders are doing it in addition to their jobs and family. I heard one person say that pastors get paid for being good and elders are good for nothing. That really didn't quite say it the way it was meant to be said. The idea that elders work all week on jobs just like everyone else, and then they come home and they have families like anyone else, whether they're married or other family members, and then they give themselves to Christ's church. So in summary, he says that elders work hard among us as they oversee the ministry and as they admonish us. And of this list, it says in particular that elders admonish you, he says. That is, elders urge us to have spiritual backbone. They say the hard thing to us, and they pray for us, and they work for us, and they ask us the occasional awkward question in private because they want to know how we're doing spiritually. That's what leaders do. Well, then, Paul says, if you want to be prepared for the second coming and be spiritually sharp, and God has sent you these leaders to help you, how are you supposed to relate to the leaders? How should a congregation relate to the leaders? He says in verse 12, brothers, we ask you to respect those who work hard among you. He says it in a little bit different language in verse 13. He says, hold them in regard. In fact, he says even a little more than that. He says something that to me almost sounds overstated, except that it's the word of God and God never overstates. He says to hold them in the highest regard. That word highest means immeasurably. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, when it talks about God being able to do immeasurably above everything that we ask or imagine? It's a favorite Christian verse. That same word, immeasurably, is used here when it says to hold elders and pastors in the highest regard. Hold them immeasurably in regard. The point is, it is impossible to honor too much. It is impossible. Now, let me tell you right now, it is awkward being a pastor sitting here talking about this verse. You know, honor, just honor. All right. I don't know what else to say. I'm talking about the guys I work with, all 17 of them. The Bible says to honor them. And possibly this is the point of verse 13 when he says to live at peace with each other. The idea is that tensions between a congregation and the elders and the leaders and pastors, they just serve no one. Here's how a man named Leon Morris underlined that. He said, we are often slow to realize that effective leadership in the church demands effective following in the church. If we're continually critical of those set over us, small wonder if they won't be able to perform the miracles that we demand of them. Well, what does it look like then to respect elders and leaders and so forth in the way that we're talking about? Well, the way I respect a leader or an elder has to do with how I talk about them. How I talk about them in the hallways. How I talk about them in the car on the way home after a congregational meeting and something went down that I didn't agree with. How I talk about them in the way home in the car when there's a worship service and elders or pastors do things or say things that is not the way I would have done it or saying them. And respecting them has to do not only how I talk about them, but how I talk to them, both in private and say at a congregational meeting, how I would address leaders. Well, I say, but what if the leaders make a decision I disagree with? What if I think there is a better way than the way they're leading us? What if I find their teaching unexciting or hard to follow or not helpful all the time? Well, Paul says that if you disagree with them, he still urges us to respect them. Not because they're perfect and will always get things just right. If you think about it, he's writing to the Thessalonians. You may remember the story of how old this Thessalonian church is. It's only a few months old. Paul, we read from the book of Acts, went to the city of Thessalonica And he taught for three Sabbaths, that's a maximum of 3 weeks, until he was hounded out of town. During those 3 weeks, as he labored, he taught enough of the gospel, and enough of those people were Jewish and had a background in the Old Testament, so that the lights turned on when he talked about Jesus being the Messiah, that now he had to leave a three-week-old church. And then he could just send a letter back or send an emissary back. From that three-week-old church, he appointed several men to be elders. Why? Because they were perfectly schooled in everything about the Bible. How could they be? Because they are extremely mature, long-term believers in Jesus. How could they be? But they were more versed in the Bible than the others. They had character that the other people could respect. And therefore, these wobbly-knees, young, chronologically elders, Paul asked the other members of the church to respect them, even though he knew they could not do the job perfectly. If that's the case with Thessalonian elders, it's the case with others. Paul says, okay, suppose I disagree with elders and leaders and pastors. Suppose that I don't like what they do all the time. I respect them, not because they're perfect, but, do you remember the reason that he gave in verse 13? Respect them because of their work. He's saying, respect elders and leaders because of their lifestyle, the lifestyle they live of dying to themselves for the sake of the people whom they sit with on Sunday mornings. He's talking about elders. He says, respect them because they have their eyes in the Bible all the time. They have their knees on the floor praying for you. They have their ears listening to the burdens and sometimes the complaints of people in the church. And they have their hands holding the hands of people who are weak while maybe others are going about their lives in a normal way. In summary, he says, value them because of the way that they live to serve you. So in summary then, he says to value them. And then he adds one more adjective or one more little phrase to make it happen. He says to value them in verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love. Here's the way Leon Morris puts it. Paul wants these elders to be loved and not thought of simply as the cold voice of authority. I can say that any elder who is worth his salt is not thinking of himself as the cold voice of authority. He's thinking of himself as a sinful man, and he's thinking, why in the world did God pick me to have this office? Dear God, help me. And so the Bible says to honor them. And I am delighted to report that there are many people in this church who I think do this extraordinarily well. I would say particularly in our church, the women have been astoundingly helpful to the elders. How many elder meetings have I gone to? I mean, year after year, where there are little snacks waiting for us from some small group or from a women's group, and often with a little note, just thank you for your work. We're praying for you. We appreciate what you do. Sometimes men are writing as well, but often, generally, it's women who are doing this. It's been enormously encouraging and have encouraged our elders through at times that were extremely difficult. Thank you for doing that. Now, secondly, lastly, what Paul says, because we're only going to go through the few verses here, is that Christians stay awake for the second coming by taking responsibility for their fellow church members. That's in verse 14 and 15. You want to get ready for the Lord's coming. He says, you by yourself cannot do it well. And therefore God says, I have put you in a church with other Christians who I have told to watch out for you. And I'm asking you, God says, to watch out for them so you can help each other not drift away, but to stay alert and be ready for the day Christ comes back, whether it's 1,000 years from now or whether it's tomorrow. Here's how he says that in verse 14. We urge you, brothers. Need I remind you, he always means brothers and sisters when he says that. We urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. And be patient with everyone. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, look around the seats all around you, he says. Maybe you want to do it when people aren't aware you're doing it. Maybe you want to use peripheral vision, pretend you're not staring at people like you do at the mall. But do, look at the people around you. He says, see that guy with such and such a problem that you have observed? Oh, that guy has a problem. Or note that man over there who always has this or that tendency that's a little off. Or see that woman that you always avoid because how she always comes across. God says in this verse, now, do you see that, those people? Now, he says, you, go do something about it. In other words, he says to every member of a church, you, look around, find people with difficulties, some of which are just sad and some of which are obnoxious, and you move toward them. This is so counterintuitive to do this, and yet it is what God is waiting for after the final amen is said in the church, and he watches what everybody does. He watches that some of us will just quickly slip out to the car because we're tired or we're hungry, and there may be legitimate times when we do that because we're sick or we need to get to something, but he's watching to see how his people look around, find people who have some kind of need, either a sad one or an obnoxious one, and then move toward those people. Now, as soon as I go up and greet you and shake hands today, you're going to think, I think you're either sad or obnoxious. I don't know how to get around that, so let's just get that out on the table right now. So, and you realize here, he is not talking about elders doing this. He's talking about Christians doing this. He says in verse 14, you, brothers, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and so forth. Five times in this passage, he addresses the people he's writing to as brothers. It's a warm way of addressing them. He's saying, listen, we are all family here. I love you like my Christian brothers. I love you like my Christian sisters. And I'm asking us as family, can we help each other in these ways? He doesn't even command it here. He doesn't say, I command you to do this, which he does sometimes in his epistles. Here he says, I urge you to do it. The reason he's urging us rather than pounding the table and saying you must do this is because he knows that as people do this for each other, it's a beautiful thing. It makes a church beautiful. It makes a church pleasant to come in. It makes a church the kind of place when a visitor comes in, she can just sense there is something about the buzz in this place that is different from the same size group at a PTA meeting or something. He does it because he knows that we will be helping each other be ready for the second coming of Jesus when we do this. So to wrap this up then, let's take briefly the little exhortations he says to do for each other and what they mean. He says we are to, quote, warn those who are out of line. Now both in the New International Version and the English Standard, it says warn those who are idle. But that really is not exactly the meaning of the word at all. It is warn those who are almost literally out of line, out of order. In a college classroom, a student gets cheeky with the professor, and the professor says, young man, you're out of line. In a courtroom, a defendant becomes unruly, and the judge says, sir, you are out of order. That's what he's talking about. Warn fellow Christians who are out of order. When this term is used in the military, it's about soldiers who break ranks, or an army who collapses in disarray rather than keeping their formation. The idea then, I think the best translation is, warn those fellow Christians he's talking about who are unruly. That is a person who just doesn't follow the rules. I think the reason that versions say warn those who are idle is because one of the primary way that the Thessalonian Christians were being unruly is because they thought the second coming of Christ might happen at any time. Why should I still go to my job if Jesus is going to come next month? And so I'll just quit my job and wait. And he says, you don't want to do that. All right. So Paul says in verse 14, to us, what we're to do with each other, warn each other when we're out of line. It's the same word as what Paul says that elders do in verse 12 when he says that elders admonish each other. That is, be willing to say something that the other person doesn't necessarily want to hear but needs to hear. Of course, say it humbly, say it gently, say it in private, say it respectfully, but say it. Tell them they have some spiritual dandruff that's going to harm them. Tell them that there's food on their mustache spiritually that is going to make people not want to be with them. Tell them that they are dishonoring God or dishonoring a family member, but tell them in a way that they want to hear you. This is hard for men to do with each other. But this is twice as hard for women to do with each other because women are so relational. And yet he includes every woman in the congregation in this and say, with your sisters, women, with your brothers, men, speak honestly to each other when you see each other drifting. All right, so this is how Christians prepare for the second coming. This is how we become a lovelier bride for him when he returns. This is how we keep each other from living in such a way that we'll be ashamed when he comes. This is how we keep from participating in each other's sins by maintaining silence when we know that we ought to speak up. When is the last time you spoke honestly and with courage out of love to another Christian with something that was hard to say, but you knew they needed to hear it? That's the question this verse is asking. In our membership vows, when we join this church, we say this: I promise to promote peace among the members of this church, yet never in such a way as to ignore the purity of their lives and doctrine. This is what Jesus asks us to do with each other here. Then he says, not just to warn those who are out of line, but to encourage the timid. This is a little more fun to do. When he says the timid, this is a very colorful little word, is literally encourage the little souls. You know anybody that has a little soul? Is it possible that you have a little soul? He's talking about people who tend to be afraid, people who tend to be discouraged, people who can't rise above their circumstances and always just feel like they can't handle things. Some people translated the faint-hearted. Adults, when they hear thunder, are generally okay. Some children, when they hear thunder, are scared and they run into their parents' bedrooms and jump into bed with them. He's talking about people who run into their parents' bedrooms and jump into bed with them, but they're adults themselves. He's talking about people who have difficulty suffering bravely, people who are scared, who can't rise above their trials. Now, the thing is that all of us can be little-souled at times, and all of us, therefore, need to be encouraged at the same time that we encourage others. Some years ago, my wife and I were in a near-Eastern country that if you were born Christian and converted to Islam, the probability was quite high that you would have a family member kill you and that the police would definitely turn a blind eye to it because it was culturally appropriate. It was a place where Christians could get arrested and be treated pretty harshly. It was not an easy place for Christians to be. My wife and I were over there on a trip, a ministry trip, and I got to say, I was nervous the whole time. I just was nervous the whole time. Every sound I'd hear outside my window at night, I just wondered if the jeeps are pulling up and soldiers are coming out. I was going to get arrested and interrogated, and I had no idea what I was going to do. Now, the pastor that was hosting this conference, he was dauntless and fearless. He was just the man. And so in that situation, I had a little soul, and I probably needed, if I were to share that with anybody, which I did not over there, the encouragement. In a different situation, I might be the strong one, and someone else might have the little soul. So whether you might be up this week or down another week, when you see people with a small soul discouraged, he says that you help them. He's talking about people, for instance, who are discouraged because they have trials that are long-term that weigh them down. And he says that with such people, what we are supposed to do is that we are to encourage them. In other words, what he says is, don't just go to people who are struggling, discouraged, and say, buck up. He says, comfort them. Encourage them. He's doubly talking to men with type A personalities. He said, do a little more listening than you do talking and fixing and solving. And actually, have some gentleness with people when you talk to them. And show your compassion with your facial expressions and with the fact that you don't interrupt and constantly talk when they're telling you their problems. And as they're discussing the problem from five different angles and they said already, they're saying what they already said, that's okay. Keep listening. Show your compassion and comfort. That's what he asks us to do. Thirdly, he asks us to help the weak. And the New Testament, when he talks about people being weak, there are two ways that they talk about it. Either weak spiritually or weak physically. And he says, help them. When he's talking about helping people who are weak spiritually, he's not talking about unrepentant people, Christians who are absolutely determined to walk away from God, heck with it all, and jump off the cliff into the night of irreligion. He's talking about Christians who are struggling with their sins and are repentant when they sin, but they have trouble shaking off their vice. We might picture someone addicted to alcohol or someone addicted to pornography, or someone addicted in certain ways, and transfer that to your spiritual vices that you could be addicted to that are more respectable. He says to help people who are weak. And then he says people who are weak physically. I went through the church directory earlier this morning and just tried to note not everyone in our church who is sick or everyone who is old. I just tried to mark the people in our directory whom I know to have long-term physical problems that are major. That is, that are highly discouraging. People who are running out of money because of the medical bills. People who are not getting better. People whom others might say, is that person really sick, or do you think it's all in their minds? So therefore, doubly discouraged people like this. I counted a minimum of 35 people in our church who are in that boat. He's saying, what to do with these people? Help them, he says. It's easy to avoid them. It's easy to forget them. Worse yet, it's easy to have a secret disgust for people who seem endlessly needy. Here's how Job put it in Job 12:5. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune. Isn't that a verse? He says, don't do that. He says to help them. And it's not the normal word for help. It's the word to stick close to them, to hold firmly to them. Don't let them go. Go the distance with them. Then he says, be patient with everyone, with those who are spiritually weak and those who are physically weak. Take the spiritually weak. One of the best pictures I've ever seen of this was with one of our elders, Merle Stolzfus. Merle Stolzfus met a man who lived some distance from here in an urban area who was a drug addict and who was addicted to pornography and whose marriage has fallen apart and his family has fallen apart. In every possible way, this man's life was absolutely collapsing. But he asked Merle to help him. I forget how many years it was. I'm going to say in the neighborhood of 10, 12, 15, I watched Merle persevere with this man. Two steps forward, three steps back. One step forward, two steps back. Three steps forward, one step back. You'd get a little light, a little change, a little hope, and then back. But that it kept up. And because this man said, I want to change, help me change, he stuck with him. Merle got other men in the church to help. A number of times this man came to a men's retreat. A number of you men right here in this room gathered around this man, prayed with him, helped him, walked with him, helped him with his finances, all this kind of thing. And then came the day when finally the lights clicked on and this man came to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Did everything totally change overnight? No. Does he still have some difficulties? Oh, yes. Is there a remarkable change? Oh, heavens, yes, when you see him and he greets you. The light of Jesus sometimes just shines so brightly from him, because that's what Paul's talking about helping the weak spiritually. And as for helping the weak physically, don't we love to see people on Sundays walking up and down the halls with Luke Vermeesch? Don't we love to see people who, though they are not experts at this kind of thing, take a young boy whose diagnosis is hard to pin, who's an elementary age person, and just be with him as he walks. And in just some tiny, tiny way, help this dear couple here who live with that all the time and who love this boy. This is the kind of thing that God says he loves. And finally, he says, don't pay back evil. Don't pay back good for evil. Don't pay back evil for evil. I think he says that because your efforts in all these things won't always be appreciated. Your elders will disappoint you. Someone who admonishes you, you'll find that they didn't do it very tenderly, and so you'll resent them. And somebody who is weak and timid that you try to reach out and help, they will say to you, you didn't help enough, or long enough, or well enough, or good enough, or deeply enough. You don't really understand me. And so you'll get it thrown back into your face. And Paul says then, when you try to live in this way, don't repay their evil for evil. Repay their evil with good. This deeply pleases God, because this is the way that Jesus Christ treated you. Have you not gone to Christ endlessly with your sins that you have repented of, just promising, God, I am going to try to do better? And how many times have you needed to go back to God again with those same things, year after year, decade after decade, perhaps? Jesus Christ has given us good for our evil. Now you may say as we close, look, I cannot live like this. I am not good enough for this. And you're absolutely right. You are not good enough for this. But our Savior is good enough for this. Our Savior lived this life exactly. Our Savior died to pay for when you and I have not lived this life. And our Savior has promised to give us the Holy Spirit to gradually change us and to live his life through you, even if ever so slowly you change. And his promise is in verse 24 of our text, where it says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That is, God has committed himself, if you are a believer, God has committed himself to changing you and to working these things into your life. And therefore, Paul says, because Jesus is working on you, then you must also rise and meet him and work yourself. The way we're going to pray now about this passage is there a number of people seated in the front row who are going to pray about this passage. Will you bow your head and please try to have the discipline, I will try it too because it's hard, of not listening to their prayers, but of saying amen in your soul and praying with them as they pray. Shall we pray?
Oh, great God, hear these prayers. Teach us to recognize and to respect the hard work done by the spiritual leaders among this body. Grant us the humility to submit to church leadership and exhortation, especially when it is hard to hear. Bless our elders with grace and wisdom, and establish the work of their hands. Lord, yes, establish the work of their hands.
Father, may we love and respect our elders even when we disagree, even when we think we may have the better plan or the better idea. Father, may we see their hard work and respect them for it.
Father, it's your love that marks us as Christians. Would we love you enough to love others enough to live at peace as one body here? Would you help us to pursue peace with those we disagree with and find hard to love? And most especially, would you help us to love the leaders you have placed over us? Would we honor them immeasurably? Would you enable us to encourage them as leaders by being good followers?
Father, you have called us to be a body of brothers and sisters. And you give us the task of working together. And we are to warn each other of idleness, of being out of line, out of order. The picture of an army just dissolving into disarray. Lord, if we are your body and called to do your work in this world, we have to do it in your way. Give us the grace to speak into each other's lives, to not remain silent when you open our eyes to see that which needs to be adjusted, and help us to have a right heart as we approach it, not fearful and not arrogant, not proud, but humble, knowing that therefore but the grace of you go to all of us. Help us to love our brothers this way and sisters.
God, you tell us that you do not give us a timid spirit, but rather you give us power, love, and self-discipline. Give us courage to lift up the soft-hearted and little souls. Help us to be reminded of your power that lives in us, both today and this week, as we go out to be your hands and feet in this broken world.
There is much weakness in this body, God, weakness of mind, weakness in body, weakness in spirit, and faith in you. Some of that weakness can be fixed by the grace of your discipline in us, and some is out of our control. We need healing from you, we need help from you, and we need help from others. May those of us who are strong be looking out for those who are weak, willing to lend a hand for physical weakness, willing to pray for spiritual rejuvenation and help and guidance, willing to teach and train to grow this body to do your work through your power.
Father, graciously give us patience, which is so unnatural to us. As you are so long-suffering with us, may we look at others and be patient. May we know how your Holy Spirit is working in discernment, in not... overlooking areas of sin, for open rebuke is better than hidden love.
Finally, Father, when we are slighted, when we are offended, when others in the church do not do what we feel we have a right to expect from them, even when we are sinned against, Father, grant us to think of our Savior. When our hearts begin to scheme and imagine ways that we might get back, let us look to him who, when we rejected our God, instead set out to find a way to redeem us. We pray that you will grant us to focus on that and become like him. We pray all these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.